All right. Thank you, choir. Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you need a Bible here this morning, just hold your hand up high, and our ushers will be here in just a moment and give you a copy of the Word of God so you'll be able to look on. 1 Kings chapter 17 over on your left here, Brother Roberto. 1 Kings chapter 17. Hold your hands up high. They'll get to you. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 17 up on the front here, Brother Tom, please. 1 Kings 17. Anybody else need a Bible up here in the front, please? Okay, good. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, page 411. Anybody else need a Bible? Hold your hand up high. We'll get one to you. As long as they can see your hand, we're good to go, okay? All right, 1 Kings chapter 17, please. 1 Kings chapter 17 here this morning, page 411. 411, 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are glad that you are here. We're currently doing a little series of messages based upon the life of Elijah. Elijah was considered to be one of the great Old Testament prophets of God, and indeed he was. And many times he was looked upon as a great prophet because of the miracles that were associated with his life. And this morning in our study of his life, we come to that first recorded miracle of Elijah. So if you're physically able to do so, we'd like to have you stand as we read the scripture, and then we'll pray and be seated after that. You follow along in your Bibles, please. 1 Kings chapter 17, we begin reading this morning in verse 17. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I done with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he bowled and laid him upon his bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. In thy mouth is truth. Thus pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here and gathered in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name, the name that we are not ashamed to proclaim, the name, Father, that we go forth from this church as we leave here today to be a witness and a testimony to his honor, to his glory, that people might come to know him, the name, Lord, that we will proclaim as we go out as a body of believers Tuesday night into our harvest field of Irmo, South Carolina, and share him with others. And Father, we pray that you would give us Holy Spirit boldness. And Father, leading thy spirit, I pray that you would open doors, prepare hearts in advance, and work for your glory and honor. I pray, Lord, you'd work through the message this morning, through the preaching of the Word of God, make a difference in our hearts and lives. If there's anyone here that's not saved, may today be their day of salvation, and we'll give you glory and honor for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. So we come to our study this morning here in 1 Kings chapter 17, continuing on our study in the life of the prophet Elijah. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, you'll remember that God moved Elijah, taking him from the brook Cherith because the brook had dried up, taking him down to Zarephath. And the Bible says that there God had commanded a widow woman to sustain Elijah. Look up in the chapter, if you would, please. In verse 9, the Bible says, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So we see God moving his prophet, God taking care of his prophet last Sunday morning as we were thinking about that passage of Scripture. It must have been really, truthfully, an exciting event as the prophet Elijah entered into that widow woman's home and to see God literally sustain him day after day after day after day, and not only him, but also the woman and her son, because God had promised that the meal in the barrel would not waste and the cruse of oil would not fail until rain came down upon the face of the earth. And indeed, the Bible tells us in verse 16 that the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So God was true to his word. By the way, if you haven't realized that yet, God will always be true to his word. You can always count on God's word coming to pass. You can always count on God fulfilling his promises. And you can doubt a lot of things in life, but never, ever, ever get to the point where you begin to doubt the word of God, because God is always going to be true to his word. And just as he had said to Elijah that that widow woman would sustain thee, the barrel of meal would not exhaust itself, the cruse of oil would not run out. Indeed, Elijah experienced that fulfillment of God's word and the excitement of God's provision on a daily basis for many, many months there with that widow. And now our text this morning brings us to a tragic turn of events. And that tragic turn of events is recorded for us in verse 17. We see that all of a sudden the widow's son dies. That's tragic. It's a tragic thing that occurs here. Notice, if you would please, in verse 17, the Bible says, "And it came to pass after these sayings that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house," the first thing the Bible says, he fell what? He fell sick. And the Bible says that his sickness was so sore. That means it was critical. And by the time we get down to the end of the verse, the Bible says that there was no breath left in him. So we see a tragic turn of events taking place here in this situation. This widow, for all practical purposes, as far as we know, now is left without anyone to watch over her and to care for her in life. That's a tragic event. We realize that her husband, she had already lost her husband. According to the preceding passage, the Lord points out, "I've commanded a widow woman." A widow is someone who's lost her what? Husband. We believe that her only living relative left was her son, and now her son is dead. And so that is a tragic, tragic occurrence in life, if you would please. She has no one left to care for her. She's left alone. Now, let me just set aside the feminist movement for a moment and all the wrong attitudes that go with it. Because you see, the feminist movement would teach you that the woman is the macho, you know. And this is no big deal. And let me just set it aside and say it is a big deal. And it's tragic when a woman is left in life with no one to watch out for her and to take care for her. The woman, regardless of what you've heard in the world, the woman is the weaker vessel. And she needs a helpmeet. Well, the husband is the helpmeet of the wife is the helpmeet of the man. She needs a husband. And she needs a family that's going to come along and care for her. Y'all are looking at me like cross-eyed this morning. And it is a tragic event when that woman is left by herself. And I want you to understand a few things here this morning, church, about widowhood. I want you to understand, first of all, that God the Father has a place in his heart for widows. Right. He really does. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 94. You can just mark your place in 1 Kings. We'll come back there. But in Psalm 94, look over there if you would please. It'll be on page 645. Psalm 94, 645. God the Father has a place in his heart for widows. And as we look in Psalm 94, it's not just a place in his heart for widows. He also has a place in his heart for foreigners, strangers, and the fatherless. In other words, three groups of people that often get preyed on in this world. Widows often get preyed on and abused, taken advantage of by people. And so do people that have come into this land from strange land, foreigners, if you would please, they often are taken advantage of. And the fatherless are often people who are preyed upon and taken advantage of. And in this passage of Scripture, it lets us know that God the Father has a heart for all those folks. Notice, if you would please, in Psalm 94, in verse 6, the Bible says, "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless." So it's talking about three groups of people that get preyed upon by wicked and evil men in this world. There are wicked and evil people in this world. And they do prey upon people. You do understand that, do you not? And in Psalm 94, God looks down upon these wicked people. He calls them workers of iniquity in verse 4. He's just talking about evil folks. He's talking about wicked folks. And these people think that they can prey upon the widows and prey upon the strangers or the foreigners and the fatherless. And they can get away with their ill treatment upon them. And they think that nobody really cares and no one's really concerned. And in their mind, God's the furthest thing from their mind. And they think that God's not concerned either. And they're going to get away with it. And this psalm tells us that, no, God has His eye upon the widow. God has His eye upon the fatherless. God has His eye upon the foreigner. And while they may be objects of abuse, God is going to straighten it out one of these days. God is concerned and God does take notice. Notice verse 8, it says, "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? And he that formed the eye, shall he not what?" See, now that's talking about God. Don't you understand? God hears what you're doing, are saying, and God sees your action and what you're doing. And notice he talks about in verse 10, he says, "He that chastiseth the who? Heathen, shall not he what? Correct. He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?" In other words, this psalm is saying that ultimately God is going to right wrongs. God is going to take care of these folks who have been abused. I'm just saying that there is a God up in heaven who has a heart for those who are widows, those who have lost their loved ones, those who have lost their family. You can see it also in Psalm 146 and verse 9, but we'll not turn there. I want to take you to Luke chapter 7. I want you to see that not only does God the Father have a heart for widows, but I want you to notice that God the Son, when Jesus was here walking the face of the earth, He had a heart for widows as well. In Luke chapter 7, if you would please, 1081, Luke chapter 7. We see an illustration of this. Jesus is about to enter the city of Nain. You see that in Luke chapter 7 in verse 11. Notice it says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain." So Jesus is entering this city called Nain. It's up in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, the province of Galilee up there, the area of Galilee, and it's close to Nazareth, not too far away from Nazareth. So Jesus is coming into the city of Nain, and as he approaches the city, as he's coming to the city, the Bible says there that he came nigh, verse 12, "When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out." And look what it says. "The only son of his" what? "Mother, and she was" a what? "Widow." So now we have a similar situation. We've got a widow. Her son is dead. Who's there to care for her? The answer is no one. She's left all alone. And much of the people of the city were with her, or was with her. And verse 13, the Bible says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had," look at this, what? "Compassion on her." You know what that means? That means he cared. He cared about her. He cared about what she was going through. And he says to that woman, "Weep not, there's no reason for you to cry. Weep not." And look what he did. He came and touched the briar. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. What a wonderful miracle. Amen? Amen. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to understand this morning that God the Father cares for the widows. I want you to understand that God the Son cares for the widows. And I also want you to understand that he commands his church to care for the widows. 1 Timothy, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 1276. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible tells us here, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, down in verse 3, do you have it? 1 Timothy, talk to me. Do you have it?
Yes.
All right, very good. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, look what the Bible says. It says, honor widows that are what? Widows indeed. Now, the text goes on to define what it means to be widows indeed. It gives some regulations for the church caring for widows. In other words, if the widow has family left, the responsibility falls on the family. But if the widow has no family left, the responsibility falls on the church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. Pastor Silas just took us through the book of 1 Timothy. He preached on that not too long ago. You can get the CDs and listen to it, and it'll explain to you the responsibility of the church to the widows. I just want to bring out to you this morning as we get started in our text that there's a tragic turn of events that takes place. It would have been a joyful experience to see the Lord blessing, the Lord providing, the Lord miraculously taking care of them day by day by day by day. That's gone on for some months. But now all of a sudden, the son dies. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, the second thing I want you to see this morning is not only the tragic turn of events, I want you to see the tormented spirit of the woman. The tormented spirit of the woman. Of course, your spirit would be tormented if you lost your child, would it not?
Yes.
Yes. But there's something more to it than just that, that brings her torment. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you would please. In 1 Kings chapter 17, look down in verse 18. And he said unto 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me? Now look at this. Art thou come unto me to do what? To call my what? Sin to what? Remembrance, and to slay my son. When you read that verse, you might think at first that she's pointing to Elijah and saying, Elijah, this is your fault, and blaming Elijah for the death of her son. But in reality, she's not really blaming Elijah. She's really blaming herself. And she's pinning it upon some previous sin that she had committed in her life. She's thinking that this act of the death of her son has happened because of something that she has done previously in my life. Are you here to recall my what? My sin, and to slay my son. She's wrestling with a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Because of something that she had done previously in her life. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what that sin was. It just points out that she's thinking, oh boy, this has happened because of my sin. And let me say here this morning that there are literally hundreds of thousands of people on this earth who live with guilt over past unresolved sin in their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands of people. That's tragic. It's tragic. When we understand that the answer for guilt is forgiveness. That's the answer. The answer for guilt is forgiveness. First of all, we've got to make certain that we've been forgiven by God. That God has forgiven us of our sin. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. In Luke chapter 13, let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. I'll give you some thoughts on this morning. And go with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 13, page 1094. 1094. Let me first, as we go to Luke chapter 13, let me first just address an attitude that sometimes we embrace that's not the right attitude. There are bad things that happen to good people that is not always because of things that they've done wrong in the past. And so we need to be careful about assuming that because something bad is happening to someone, it's because of previous sin in their lives. In other words, sometimes you look at things that happen to people and say, well, they got what they deserved. And that's not the attitude the Lord wants us to have. In Luke chapter 13, notice if you would please, in Luke chapter 13, the Bible is going to use a couple of illustrations. Horrifying events, if you would please. Notice if you would, in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now that's a tragic thing also. These people have come to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and Pilate commanded his soldiers to kill them. And as they were offering sacrifice, hey, they killed them and their blood was mingled with those sacrifices. In the Jewish mind, that is an absolute abhorrence. That is an awful thing to think of. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 2, he says, answering, said unto them, suppose you, here's how you're thinking in your mind, that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things. In other words, why did this atrocious thing happen to these people? Because they were really evil. Because they were really wicked. Because of some great sin that was going on in their life. And Jesus is trying to point out, no. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong reasoning. In fact, he says in verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. Now, just hang on to that thought, and I'm going to come back to it in a moment. First, I want you to see the second illustration. The second illustration is one of an accident that occurred. Notice in verse 4, it says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Seems to be a construction accident. They were building this tower. It fell, and it killed 18 of the workers. Think ye. Here's how you're thinking. That they were what? Sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem. Well, why did it happen to those guys? Because they were really bad. They were really evil. They were really wicked. And what does Jesus say in verse 5? He says, nay. He says, don't. You're thinking the wrong way. But except ye what? Repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. In other words, they were thinking that, you know, God's judgment comes to the really wicked people. And, you know, we, you know, self-righteously, you know, we don't deserve that. And the Lord is saying, no. Truth of the matter is, every sinner deserves God's judgment. Every sinner deserves God's judgment. Truthfully, if we got what we deserved, we would all die and go to hell, and God would be right in doing so. And if we don't have that right attitude, see, they had a wrong attitude. They were thinking these things happened because these people were extremely what? Wicked and worse than everybody else. You follow me? And Jesus says to those people, hey, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to have a change of attitude. You've got a wrong view. And unless you repent, you're going to do what? You're going to perish just like they perished. Every individual on the face of the earth that have forgiveness from God must come to realize, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I deserve God's judgment. And my friend, if you don't understand that you know, you don't deserve God's forgiveness, that you deserve God's judgment, you'll never come to Him for forgiveness. You'll never have it. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. This mindset that this is happening to people because of sin in their life. Well, the truth of the matter is, if that was true, then there ought to be bad things happening to all of us. You with me? But it's common for people to embrace that mindset. They did it with Jesus. Look over, if you would please, in John's Gospel. His disciples did this. Look over in John's Gospel. John chapter 9. The Gospel of John in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we find a man here who was blind, who had been blind from birth. John chapter 9, page 1127. And in John chapter 9, notice please, in verse 1. In John chapter 9, in verse 1, Page 1127. In John chapter 9, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his what? Birth." So here you've got a man that was blind from birth, and the disciples are thinking this mindset that so many people embrace, well, it must be because of their sin. Notice verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin?" Typical thinking. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're thinking it had to be one or the other, or it wouldn't have happened to him. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." So what's the answer? Neither one. He wasn't born blind because of his sin. He wasn't born blind because of his parents' sins. He goes on and he says, "But that the works of God might be made what? Manifest in him." There was a higher purpose in what was taking place there. I'm just simply saying here this morning that it is wrong to always equate tragedy in a person's life because of sin that they've committed. That's all I'm saying. Now, she's struggling with a guilty spirit. And because she had committed some sin in her past that's not been resolved, it's not been forgiven, she's still struggling with this issue of guilt. Forgiveness is something that comes to us from God. And yes, God's forgiveness can be acquired. There's no sin that's too great that God will not or cannot forgive. Amen. With the exception of rejecting His Son to be your Savior. That's the one sin that never has forgiveness. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it speaks of God's great love for all of us. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, notice what it says. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world, He loved us so much that He was willing to do what? He gave His only begotten Son." Now stop there just for a second. When the Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, understand that God is communicating, "I'm giving my Son in sacrifice for your sin." What is it that separates us from God? Sin. What is it that we're deserving of God's judgment? It's because of what? Sin. Because God's penalty for sin is what? Death. So God says, "I love you so much, I'm going to give my Son to die in your place. I'm going to give my Son as a sacrifice for your sin. I'm going to let Him take your judgment so I can forgive you, so I can spare you of it." And the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in Him." Will you believe in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross to be your way to heaven? Will you believe in God's Son and what He did on the cross of Calvary to be your way of forgiveness? And the Bible says that if you will, you will not perish, but what will you have? Everlasting life. We can be assured of that because verse 17 goes on to say, "For God sent not His Son into the world." Now get this, Jesus did not come into this world to do what? Condemn the world. Look what the verse says. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, through Christ, we might be what? Saved. We might be saved from our sin, saved from sin's penalty of death, that we might be forgiven, have a home up in heaven. Now verse 18. Verse 18 takes all of us here this morning and puts us into one of two categories. In fact, verse 18 takes the whole world and puts the whole world in one of two categories. Notice what it says. "He that believeth on Him." Have you believed on Jesus and what He did on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven? It's either yes or no. There's no other answer. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have either believed on Jesus and what He did on the cross to be your way to heaven, or you have not believed on Jesus and what He did on the cross to be your way to heaven. And verse 18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not" what? "Is not condemned." You'll never be condemned. You'll never be judged because Jesus was judged in your place. He took the judgment on your behalf. So he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not, you haven't believed on Jesus to be your way to heaven. The Bible says you are condemned when? Right now. You're already condemned. You're already condemned. You don't have to die and be condemned. The Bible says you're condemned already. Why? Because you haven't what? You haven't believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You haven't believed on Jesus to be your way to heaven. See, the whole issue of forgiveness is coming to believe on Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross to be your way to heaven. Verse 36 points this out as well. Notice how it does it. John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." And the Bible says, "But the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, the moment we came to believe on Jesus as Savior, there are several things that occurred that very moment. The very moment you said, "Yes, I am a sinner. I deserve your judgment. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Only your Son, Jesus, can get me to heaven. I believe on Jesus and what He did for me on the cross to be my way to heaven." There are several things, the moment you came to believe that, that happened in your life. One of those things is that Jesus took His blood and He washed you. He washed you. He washed you. He took all your sins and He washed it away. All of them. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at it, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 1. Well, it's a thrilling thing to know that my sins have been washed away. And in Isaiah chapter 1, page 714, please. See, the cure for guilt is forgiveness. The cure for guilt is forgiveness. In Isaiah chapter 1, this woman is struggling with an element of guilt in her life. She feels like the death of her son is a result of the sin that she had committed. We don't know what sin it was, just some sin that had been brought to her mind. And in Isaiah chapter 1, notice if you would please, in verse 18. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as what? Scarlet." The Bible says, "They shall be what? White as what? Snow." Scarlet's sort of a reddish color, is it not? And so we might say that though our sins be like a red flag all before us, Jesus takes them and makes us clean. Amen. Be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as what? Yeah. They shall be as wool. And so the moment we came to believe on Jesus, our Savior, the blood of Christ, God the Father took the blood of Christ and He washed us. He cleansed us. White as snow. Beautiful thing, isn't it? He took our transgressions. He removed them from us. Psalm 103. Look over in the book of Psalms quickly, please. Psalm 103. I'm just pointing out real quickly some things the Lord did for us the moment we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of these truths when we struggle with guilt in our lives. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. He's taken my transgressions. He's removed them from me. Psalm 103, please. In verse 12, the Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Now, how far is the east from the west? It's infinite. It's never ending. You had east, you had west. When are you going to come together? Never. "And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He done what? Removed our transgressions from us." So we've been washed and he's taken our transgressions. He's removed them from us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17 that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. In other words, God's never going to take our sin and hold it against us. He says, "I will remember it no what more." It's gone from His remembrance, if you would please. I'm just saying here this morning that God is able to save us. God is able to forgive us. The truth of the matter is, God is in the forgiving business. And that is the answer. That is the cure to having a guilty heart, a guilty spirit being plagued. Now, I'm talking about, you know, someone that hasn't accepted Christ and how that they need the forgiveness of God. What if your sin had been committed after you were saved? What about that? Two things. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Page 1322. What if your sin was committed after you were saved? And you're experiencing guilt as a result of that? In 1 John chapter 1, look at God's provision. In 1 John chapter 1, this is God's provision for His own. By the way, 1 John 1, 9 is not a salvation verse. This is not a verse talking about to the unsaved people about how to be saved. This is a verse that's talking about saved people walking in fellowship with their Heavenly Father. And the Bible says that in 1 John 1, 9, here's what we're to do when we sin in our lives. If we, look at it now, if we what? Confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we as a believer commit sin in our life after we are saved, the Bible teaches us to go to our Heavenly Father and to admit that to Him, to confess that to Him. It's more than just saying when you go to bed at night, well, dear God, if I did anything wrong today, please forgive me. That's generic. That's meaningless. If I did anything wrong today. Confession of sin is naming the sin as God names it. If we confess our sin, I did do something wrong. I did do something wrong. And so, God, I did something wrong today. I got upset and I hit my brother. Need to confess that. I need to admit that to God. I need to acknowledge, God, I sinned. I did wrong. I hit my brother and I shouldn't have hit my brother. Or I told a lie. Or I got mad at someone. Or I said an unkind word to someone. Whatever it might be, as a Christian, we're not talking about forgiveness as an unsaved person. We're talking about now forgiveness as a Christian. What are we to do? We're to go before God and tell God exactly what we did and seek His forgiveness. And as we do, the Bible says if we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us, and not only forgive us, but also to what? To cleanse us. To cleanse us. The same blood of Jesus Christ that washed away our sin at salvation can also cleanse us after we are what? Saved. So the cure for a guilty conscience if you're unsaved is come to believe on Jesus to be your Savior. If you were saved when you committed the sin, the answer is to confess. And then secondly, not only to confess, but the second thing would be to not repeat it. To not repeat it. To get it out of your life. Look over in John chapter 8, if you would please. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see an illustration of a woman who was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Jesus forgives her sin, and then He says something to her of very significance. In verse 11, in John chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus asks the woman in verse 10, "Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" In verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And in verse 11, Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now look at this. Go and what? Sin no more. I would cross-reference in my Bible there Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Where in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, it says, "Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So God wants us to confess our sin, and God wants us to not repeat the sin. Listen to me very carefully here this morning. Repeated sin in the life of a child of God equals a recurring guilt. I say it again. Repeated sin in the life of a child of God equals recurring guilt. When we do wrong, what comes? a guilty conscience. That guilty conscience is prodding us to confess it to our Heavenly Father and to get His cleansing and to get it out of our lives. That's why it's there. And so we need to respond to that. Sometimes in securing forgiveness, we need to go to others and seek their forgiveness. Because our sin was not just a sin against God, sometimes it was a sin against other people. But I understand that sometimes that's not possible. I understand sometimes it's not possible because the people that we have sinned against is no longer a part of our lives, maybe because of death, maybe because of divorce. Sometimes we've lost contact with them, and sometimes it's not possible because of the ethics of the situation. And in that case, we put it behind us. But sometimes we need to go to people and ask for their forgiveness. And when someone comes to you seeking forgiveness, what is the biblical response? And the answer is to forgive. It's to forgive. Look over in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Page 1265, the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at one verse here, and then we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And in Colossians chapter 3, look down in verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Well, let's begin in verse 12 to really get the flow of what's taking place. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another." And here we go. "And forgiving one another." And the Bible says, "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Forgiveness. How can we who have been forgiven by God withhold forgiveness from those who come to ask us for it? Well, the answer is we shouldn't. No matter what they've done, no matter how hard the struggle might be, God says, "I want you to forgive." Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 here this morning. We've seen a tragic turn of events that's taken place. The widow woman, her son has died. We see a tormented spirit of the woman. And then lastly, I want you to see a triumphant miracle, or the triumphant power of God's miracle that takes place. Well, we often attribute the miracle to the prophet Elijah. Keep in mind that in reality, it's God that performs the miracle. A miracle is that which can only be explained in the realm of God. If man can do it, it's not a miracle. And the Bible says here in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah says to the woman in verse 19, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up into the loft where he abode, where he was staying, and laid him upon his bed. Now notice what Elijah does in verse 20. The Bible says, "And he cried unto the Lord." So where does Elijah turn? Not to power within Elijah. He turns to God's power. He turns to the Lord. And he cries to God and he says, "O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" In verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times. And the Bible says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Elijah is looking to God for the miracle. He's looking to God for the miracle. And if you stop and think about the miracle he's looking for, everything that he's looking for is in the power and the hand of God. In this miracle, there's the realm of life. Life had come out of the body of the boy. In this miracle, there is the realm of death. The boy had experienced death. In this miracle, Elijah is looking to God to restore life back into that boy. That's the power of resurrection. And God has the power of all those things. God holds our life in His hand. Amen. Do you realize that? In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, we'll not turn there, but it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." My life is the hand of God. Your life is in the hand of God. Death, that's in the hand of God. Hebrews 9:27 says there's a divine appointment that we're going to keep one of these days. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Resurrection is the hand of God. One of these days, the Bible says that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So Elijah turns to God for the miracle. He's crying out to God for the miracle. And in verse 22, the Bible says, "And the Lord heard the cry of Elijah." He heard the cry of Elijah. He heard the voice of Elijah. "And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." There's the miracle. It's not a miracle of Elijah, it's the miracle of God. But Elijah prayed, and God moved in response to his prayer. In a few weeks, a couple of months from now, we're going to ask God to move in our midst for a miracle. Actually, we've already begun to ask him. But November 15th, we're asking God to enable us as a body of believers to give him a miracle offering. A miracle offering. $350,000. That's what we're asking God. We're asking God for $350,000. Because we would like to build a building that will cost us $920,000. Just under $1 million. So that's a good start, isn't it? And I'd like for you to be praying with me over the next couple of months that God would move in our midst and give us a miracle offering. A miracle offering. Now, I know what some of your response to that is. Some of your response is, "Man, I only have $10 in my pocket to give to that offering." Now, ask God to multiply your $10. Pray about how God might want to use you. I'd like for you kids to pray about it, how you can get involved. Like our teenagers to get involved. Like our adults to get involved. Like everybody to get involved. November 15th, everybody have part in that miracle offering.
Amen.
Just everybody. Whether you think it's small or whether you think it's large, everybody to have part in the miracle offering. And we'll see what God's going to do. Amen?
Amen?
Elijah prayed. He raised the boy. There's no limit to God's power.
Amen.
He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. God's not limited by our thoughts. He's a limitless God. And so we have an opportunity to see God work in our midst in a miraculous way. And we're praying and asking God to do just that. Verse 22, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived." That's what some of you need right now. You need a little reviving. Because you heard pastor say, $350,000. "And Elijah took the child and brought him out down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth." See what God can do? God can do it. Look what God did. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is what? His truth. The Lord did a work in her heart, did He not? And we certainly want the Lord to do a work in our hearts as well. He's able. He's able. He's able. We're not. You're right. But He is. And with God, all things are possible. If you're here today, you've never believed on Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary, and that alone to be your way to heaven. My friend, that's the only way to have your sins forgiven. It's not an issue of your good works and what you do for God. Let's look at one more verse and then we'll be done. Look over, if you would, please, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4. It's not an issue of your good works and what you do for God. We want to look at this verse because so many people believe that it is. They think that going to heaven, forgiveness of sin, is what they do for God. But God says, no, 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 no. It's what my Son did for you. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, look what it says. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, but to him that worketh what?
Not.
It's not what you do that's going to get you to heaven. It's what Jesus did for you. The Bible goes on to say, but believeth on him, on Jesus, that justifieth the ungodly. His faith, your faith in the person of Jesus Christ is counted for what? Righteousness. And my friend, if you'd put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He would save you and give you a home up in heaven. If you're a Christian that's struggling with guilt, confess it to God. Get the sin out of your life. Perhaps seek forgiveness from someone. But if that's not possible, at least secure it from God and rest in His forgiveness. Let's pray. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. There may be someone here this morning that's never believed on God's Son to be their Savior. Maybe that someone's you. Maybe you've never come to rest in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and that alone. Maybe you've thought that getting to heaven, it was an issue of Jesus plus your works, or Jesus plus what you do, like being good or going to church. My friend, it's Christ alone. It's coming to believe on Jesus and saying, God, I am worthy of your judgment and nothing more. But I believe that you sent your Son who died in my place, who paid my sin debt, was buried and rose again the third day. I'm trusting in Jesus and Him alone to be my way to heaven. Would you do that? Would you trust in Jesus and Him alone to be your way to heaven? You can do it here this morning while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying for you. Just talk to God and tell Him, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. I believe you took the judgment and placed upon your Son. I believe on Him. I'm trusting Him right here this morning to be my way to heaven. If you're doing that, could I pray for you while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's looking around? If you're here this morning, you're believing on Jesus and what He did on the cross to be your way to heaven. And you'd like for me to pray for you this morning. Would you just quietly slip your hand and slip it down so that we could pray for you? Yes, God bless you. Yes. So I want somebody else. Yes, I see your hand here this morning. God bless you. Yes. Someone else this morning by way of uplifted hand. Say, pray for me. I'm trusting in Jesus. Yes. I wonder about God's people this morning. We need to pray for a miracle. Would you pray with me that God would give us a miracle? He's able. He's able to do it. He's able to work through us. He's able to enable us to do what we cannot do ourselves in a miraculous provision. And that's only getting us started on a great miraculous journey. That if God is in this thing, He will bring it to pass. And just say, I want to be part of that journey. I want to be part of that miracle. And dear God, give us a miracle. Father, we are praying and asking that you would give us a miracle. We pray, Lord, come November 15th as a church that we could rejoice to see your hand of blessing and provision of $350,000 toward our building expansion. Lord, that is a mountain in our sight. And yet we know that you can bring mountains down, that you can conquer, that you can accomplish what we cannot do. You did it through the life of Elijah in bringing life back into this boy. You certainly can do it today through us, and we pray that you will. And Father, I thank you for these that indicated by the hand they were believing on your Son as Savior. I pray, Lord, help them to realize that when they do believe that you do save and you do wash, you do cleanse, you forgive, Lord, you take that guilt and you bear it yourself. We praise you. We thank you. We give you glory and honor for all these things. I thank you, Lord, for each and every one that's come today. And I pray that they would leave here, Lord, moved by your Spirit to rejoice in you, the God of the impossible. And we praise you and thank you for it. In your precious name, your Son's precious name, I pray. Amen.